Okay, Colossians 1. We're starting our journey through Colossians. I hope that you're beginning to read it because it is great. Just so much good theology. And any theology that's good is not just for thinking about, but it's for what?
Doing.
It's for living out. It's for doing. Yeah. So hopefully those who are teaching will do a good job of not only bringing out what it says and what it means, but how do we live it out? Because that's really the nub of what life is about. So let's begin by reading our first passage in Colossians 1, 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's just offer our time to the Lord. Father, we just surrender these few minutes that we have together to spend time in your word, to soak our minds in it. Lord, many of us have probably heard countless sermons, maybe dozens, maybe hundreds in our lifetime. Lord, how many have we forgotten? And yet, I don't say that so we'll feel guilty, but there's something in every teaching that you have for each of us. If we would still our minds, push away the thoughts of yesterday or the thoughts of this afternoon, and allow ourselves a few moments just to concentrate and to listen and allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us. And Lord, no two of us will get exactly the same truth from you today. And yet we trust that you know exactly what each of us needs. So we invite you to come and teach us. Apply your word in our hearts. Help us to latch on to what you have. May we walk it out and be transformed, because that would be pleasing to you. We pray in your name. Amen. So we want to take just a few minutes to kind of sketch out a bit of an introduction to the book, and then we'll proceed to the opening verses. So we want to ask questions like, who planted this church? And what's its current condition? And what are the things that Paul is addressing? Those are the kinds of questions that are at a higher level. They're kind of important to know as we dive in. So let's answer the first one. I'm going to start with the last question first. What is Paul addressing? And let's just say it very directly. I believe Paul is countering attractive teachings and lifestyle practices that were contrary to the gospel and would lure the Colossians away from trusting in Christ alone. Now, does that sound like your life? There's things around you in the world, in the culture, with your friends, with your coworkers, that at times are attractive, right? And the enemy would like to lure you away with the things you're hearing from them, or maybe the things you're seeing in movies. Because you know, every movie has a message. You realize this, right? And TV shows. So in that sense, we could say it's all propaganda, because there's all an intent, a message they want to give to you. And at times, well, all the time, our old men and old women, the old man, the old woman that exist in each of us, are attractive to various things. So we need the truth to counter those things. So that's what Paul is doing. And what you're going to find in the book is he's going to say very succinctly, continually, Christ is enough. Have you figured that out in life yet? We just make it real complicated. Even the silly title of the series, The Centrality and Supremacy of Christ. I could have said that in three words. Christ is enough. You say, well, JB, why'd you make it so complicated? Because I want you to walk away, and I want you to think in your life, how is Christ central? What does that mean? And how is he supreme? So it's just food for thought. But Christ is enough. The attractive arguments and practices in the book that he's going to address, to me, they seem to be coming from two directions. From the first direction is Jewish influence. Now, the cities of Colossae, I had a map I was going to show you, and I failed to bring it. But the cities of Colossae and Laodicea, or Laodicea, if you like that pronunciation, and Hierapolis, you got those three names? I mean, that's not everyday names. Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, they're all within 6 miles of one and 10 miles of the other. They form kind of a tri-cities area. Well, in that tri-cities area, the largest of the grouping, Laodicea, was known in the first century to have 11,000, it was a larger city, and it had 11,000 Jewish males. Just the males. So you can imagine how large the Jewish community was if you consider females and children and so on. There was a big influence. And there were also smaller communities in the other two. So we know that was a factor. Acts 15:21 adds this. It says, Moses has in every city, how many cities? Those who proclaim the law, meaning the Mosaic law, meaning the foundations of the Jewish faith that God gave to his people Israel. So, and if you've read beyond the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you've read from Acts on, you've learned that in nearly every place Paul went, who did he encounter? The Judaizers, people who came in behind him, his Jewish brethren, who said they believed in the Messiah. They believed in Jesus, is what they said. But they would come in behind him and they would demand the Gentile, non-Jewish converts to Christ to do what? They needed to conform to the Mosaic law. So circumcision and Sabbath days and other feast days and the dietary restrictions, eat this, you can't eat that, and so on, just to name a few. In the Galatian letter, Paul directly, what did he do? He attacked those people. He's speaking to them as well as speaking to the Galatians. How could you have so easily been fooled, bewitched, I think is the word he uses, because there were false teachers in the church. Whereas it seems to me in this letter, he's more focused on attacking the teachings. That's just an opinion. In a pluralistic city, in a pluralistic Roman city, not unlike the very pluralistic communities we find ourselves in, you can imagine the challenges for new young believers in Jesus with a sizable number of Jewish people in the culture. They're zealous and they're earnest in the Old Testament. And they said they believed in Christ also. So how does a new believer know what to believe? It's not difficult to become confused. How about when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and knock and start asking you questions? How easy is it if you're a young believer, you're not well schooled in the Word, to become confused? Or when the Mormons come? Or when your Catholic friend at work says, "We're exactly the same." No, we're not exactly the same. But then if they said, "Well, how are we not the same?" Would you know? So imagine if you're a Colossian believer, a young believer, and you've got these influences around you. How do you not become confused? So that's from one direction. From the other direction, there were attractive arguments and practices that were coming from, you'll see this in chapter 2, foolish and deceptive world philosophies. Probably from pagan influences, because they're promoting the worship of angels. That wasn't something that the Jewish people did. So that was a different influence. Again, surrounded by so many earnest people who say they believe in Jesus, but want to add things on to it. How does one know what to believe? So Paul will write and basically say, don't be taken captive by these things, whatever they are. In Jesus, you have what? All that you need. Christ is all that you need. And so Paul will proclaim the centrality and supremacy of Christ to meet every need, to answer every problem, and to empower you to make every wise choice. Why is that important to repeat? Because at the end of chapter 2, Paul will urge them, all the practices that they're being urged towards, whether Jewish in origin or pagan, it may sound like wisdom. However, he'll go on to say, no, that's self-made religion. And why can we say that? Because those things have no power to stop the indulgences of the flesh. But who does? Because he's central and he's supreme. And he's all you need. So, there are many man-made things that give you no victory over killing sin. Only Christ, if you're a believer, who now lives within you, can give you the power to defeat your flesh. Therefore, he'll say in chapter 3 at the very beginning, do you know? Set your minds on things above. Set your minds on Christ, who's seated in the heavenlies. And then he'll go on to tell you some very practical realities of how to put on and put off. So let me mention two practical ideas that will be fleshed out. You may not see these exact words, but this is kind of the distillation of what you're going to see in Colossians. Keep maturing in Christ. Your walk with the Lord is not a stop. It's a walk. And oftentimes I find that when I stop, I begin to get in trouble. When I stop and look, stop and gaze, stop and get involved in something, it's a walk. So set your minds on Christ. And Paul will say, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is all you need. And then he'll say towards the end, whatever you do in word or deed, you know the rest? Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is different than the one in Romans. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's all you need. So let's think, that's your overview, that's your intro. Let's think a little bit more about this week's passage. In verse 1, we learn that Paul is clearly the author, and who's with him? Timothy's with him, and we're going to learn in a minute. Epaphras is with him. We're going to get over to chapter 4 and find out a few more people are with him, coming and going. You get this constant energy, is not the right word, activity around Paul. Because they're coming to him, or they've been with him, they're getting equipped, they're telling him about what's happening in so-and-so place, and he's sending people back out. But there's something handy and interesting in verse 7, so let's jump there first. He's writing the Colossians. He says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. What do we discover? Who was Epaphras to the Colossian church? I think he founded it. Well done, Mac. He founded it. Almost certainly, he started this church in his hometown. And it may not be a stretch to suggest that he had a hand in the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. Are we able to trace how that happened? Well, not decisively, but let me offer a possibility to you. If you want to turn to Acts 19, you can. We're going to read two verses in chapter 19 of Acts. This is while Paul was in Ephesus. This is Acts 19, 9 and 10. This is what Luke says. While Paul is in Ephesus. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, what's the way? Following Christ. Speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. You follow? Then it says, he's reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. How long?
2 years.
So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Those are significant statements. So let me give you a little map. This is southwestern Turkey. Okay? Mediterranean all here. Southwestern Turkey. Ephesus sits over here almost right on the coast. I think it's like 5 miles inland. Well, to the west, so you're looking at the map, to the west of Ephesus is our Tri-Cities. So Paul was based out of Ephesus, the biggest Roman city in the area, a major hub of economic activity, of social activity, of religious pagan worship. All of this existed in Ephesus. A major metropolitan place. So, how is it possible that all the residents of Asia, don't think 2025 Asia. You with me? Southwestern Turkey was the province of Asia within the Roman Empire. You with me now? Okay, so you have to think in the text what was going on at the time. So Paul is based out of Ephesus for 2 years at this Tyrannus lecture hall. But in Acts 20, Luke says he was in Ephesus total for 3 years. I think that's the longest he ever spent anywhere. What was part of his work while there? Did you catch what he said? The end of verse 9?
What was he doing?
Correcting false teachers.
I'll accept that. It says he was reasoning with them daily. The word there is dialegomai. What English word does that sound like? Dialogue. And that's exactly what the word means. It means instruction through the form of give and take. It's instructing, receiving questions, giving more instruction, correcting, teaching. It's instructing through dialogue. And it says, Paul was teaching them the gospel and equipping many disciples that I would suggest, among whom many must have become missionaries to Asia, the Asian province. Because how does Luke report it? All of the residents in Asia heard the gospel, both Jews and Greeks. Now there's a strong possibility, I can't prove it, I just want to suggest to you as an option, that Epaphras was probably in Ephesus, learned and was taught under Paul, and went back to his hometown. And Paul calls him in verse 7 of our passage, a fellow servant and a faithful minister. Now, if that's true, and even if we don't know the precise details of Epaphras, what was happening from Ephesus and people going out, it's an incredible challenge to us, particularly if you were the first one to come to faith in your family. Because one of God's most natural ways of seeing other people come to faith is how? Through close family members. Through these close relationships. Sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, close cousins. Even if we don't currently live in the same city, when you come to faith, who does the Lord bring to your mind?
Family.
Family. We saw this when we lived overseas. A person could come to faith in a big city, and maybe they've been living in a neighborhood rooted for a number of years, but you know what they'll do first when they come to faith? They're going to their hometown or to their village because they want to speak the gospel to the people that are closest to them. That's an incredible challenge to us. Because when you come to faith and the Lord begins transforming you, your testimony that you have to bear witness to those who have known you differently is massive. Well, look at the preceding verse. Look at verse 6. Which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. What came to them? Look back to verse 5. What's it say? The word of the truth, the gospel. What is the gospel? It's always good to remind ourselves of the gospel, because if we take it for granted, what eventually happens? We lose it. I think the old saying goes, what one generation takes for granted, the next generation loses. Well, I thought of what the Lord brought to mind. We could go to a number of places to review the gospel, but I was thinking about what Jesus told Martha in John 10. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, that's the truth. That's not quite down to the details yet. But very succinctly, if you trust in Christ, you have been resurrected and made alive. Then I thought of John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. The promise of the gospel of Christ himself is that if you are living in and believing in Christ, you have present tense. You with me? Present continuous tense, ongoing. You have eternal life. And even though you die physically, you will have eternal existence with Jesus in heaven. But how? Well, I think the beginning of 1 Peter 1 is helpful here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his, anybody know? Great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Those are good words, aren't they? Amen. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. There's nothing anybody, anywhere can do to cause it to be tarnished or changed or not held secure for you. By his mercy. What was the cause? It was his mercy. It's instrumental. His mercy is instrumental. He caused us to be born again. Your soul and my soul, which was spiritually dead, you follow what he's saying? Was resurrected. New life was kindled. It's no different than Lazarus being dead in the grave and Jesus saying to him, what? Come out. And he kindles new life in Lazarus. Lazarus couldn't produce new life in himself. By God's mercy, he did it. And yet, at the same time, we can't see all that happening. We know that at some point, we trusted in Christ and received eternal life, meaning your sins are now forgiven in Christ because he died on the cross in your place. This is the gospel. So then, two things of great importance should be happening the rest of your life. Namely, your soul will be being transformed. What does that mean? Well, we're going to see in Colossians. It should be growing and maturing and becoming stronger. While your physical body is doing what? They are going two different directions. Some of you who are aging, you know this. Things hurt. You wake up. Who put that there? And why is it hurting? So as your soul within is growing stronger, the casing, the shell, is growing weaker until eventually it shuts down. What an incredible contrast, isn't it? So Paul is saying, this is the gospel that you believed. And he says it bore fruit in your hearts. And I would just encourage you, if you're here and the things you're hearing are new and they're attractive, but you have questions and you're not sure how to fully understand it, we'd love to talk to you more after this service and help you understand what we're talking about. But then Paul also says it not only bore fruit in you, but Paul says it's spreading everywhere. And what's happening where it spreads? It's bearing fruit. Now, don't be tripped up here depending on which translation you're using. It could lead you to think that Paul means the gospel made it to South America and made it to Indonesia and Australia and the South Pacific Islands and even the USA. Instead, what I think Paul was communicating is that everywhere he's heard of gospel proclamation happening, what happens as a result? It bears fruit. Isn't that a good promise? I think of Jesus' words to the disciples. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Until Christ returns, everywhere the gospel is planted, it will bear fruit. It doesn't say how fast. It doesn't say exactly how or why. But everywhere the gospel goes, it answers the heart's deepest needs. No matter the culture. You understand that? You cut anybody in the world and what comes out? Red blood. Because the gospel answers the question of the human heart, why am I here? Why do I exist? What's my purpose? And where am I going? Not only that, but the gospel also has answers to every counterfeit religion and world system. Now, sometimes it takes effort to tease out what the answers are, but the gospel answers all of those. And it's because of the freedom the Colossians found in the gospel that Paul writes, now we go back to the beginning, verse 3, we always thank God when we pray for you. This is really extraordinary to me. And if you were paying attention as we worked our way backward in the text, what is the root of Paul's thankfulness? Did you catch it? That's it. Verses 5 and 6. The gospel came to the Colossians and it's bearing fruit. And now that Epaphras has returned to Paul, Paul now catches wind of what's happening in Colossae. Now imagine you have a friend who is growing in his or her faith, like Epaphras was when he was first with Paul. You follow? And your friend, someone like Epaphras, mentions his or her family members who don't know the Lord and are still blinded by their sin. So what do? You begin praying with him or with her for their family members, for their eyes to be open, for them to understand the gospel and to come to believe it. And then you learn that your friend has an opportunity to go home and share the good news. Hallelujah. And eventually you hear back from your friend who went home to share the good news of Christ that many of their family have surrendered their lives to Christ and believed. How awesome is that news? Good news. And you're joyful for your friend. You're excited for them. But something Paul examples to us is significant. He's thankful for people that he's never met. Did you catch that? And that's the word he uses, the word thank. Is the word Eucharisto. Where have you heard that word? Yeah. Anybody ever grown up in more of a high church situation? Anglican, Lutheran, Episcopalian. What do they call the Lord's Supper? The Eucharist. Which means what? Thankful. Thanks. Thanksgiving. Oh, there's a whole nother sermon there, isn't there? Eucharisto means to express thanks for benefits that have been received. Wow, let that sink in. So in Paul's prayers for the Colossians, whom he only knows because of what Epaphras has told him, he thanks God for them. And I have to admit, that's challenging to me. I'm thankful for my family that have come to faith. My brother-in-law in his 40s, about 4 years ago, he came to faith after years of us praying for him. And I would certainly be thankful for friends that I've prayed for and shared Christ with. But am I thankful for those that I've never met who come to Christ? I think if we truly understand the human condition, the hopeless blindness because of sin, and the just wrath of God on every person because of their sin, and that to be given sight is a miraculous intervention of God's mercy and causing something dead to come to life, and that no one earns that, no one deserves that, then we would celebrate, I would celebrate, every wayward, blind soul who comes to know that saving grace. Because this grace takes hearts that are hardwired for self-exalting and transforms them into hearts of thank you. I'm undeserving. I'm unworthy. Thank you for giving me hope. Thank you for unending joy. Thank you for freely giving me what I could not earn. And are you just as amazed and thankful when God brings grace and mercy to someone else's life as he did for you? And is that your heart? I want it to be my heart. I'm not quite there yet. Because we should be thankful for every work of grace. Because they are miracles. It doesn't matter if it's a 4 or 5 or 6 year old whose life choices have not been disastrous yet. They've been learning the gospel from mom and dad. They're not massive, ugly sinners. They're certainly sinners. But it's a miracle. And when somebody's in their 40s or 50s who's had a lifetime of awful choices and destroyed many things, when they come to faith, it's a miracle. And when the imam sitting in his mosque who's believed his whole life that he has to work to be able to go to heaven and to earn it, it's a miracle when his eyes are opened. So in every case, it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to raise the person from the dead. And we should be grateful for every one of those resurrections. Well, here's where we land. Paul is thankful for their faith, and he's thankful for the grace at work in them. And he's also thankful, he says, for the love that you have for all the saints. Do you have love for all the saints? That's general. I'm sure you do. Do you have love for the saints particularly? Meaning each and every one. Of course you love the ones that love you. And I do too. And the ones who encourage you and pat you on the back and give you a hug. And the ones who click with you or get you. You love those people. They're great. What about the ones, though, who are a little bit quirky? And they annoy you a little bit, or maybe a lot. Do you love each and every saint? You see, where we find men and women and boys and girls loving people who are not like them ethnically, socially, economically, in temperament and personality, in background and so forth, we truly find the transforming work of God. When we find humility or selflessness, sacrifice, patience, kindness, self-control, not just when you're sitting home alone. That's easy to do all those things there, isn't it? But when you're with brothers and sisters, yes, the quirky ones and the ones that annoy you, and when you're living out those things, then you truly find the work of the Spirit, as Paul said in verse 8. That's what he says. And when we inconvenience ourselves for a brother or sister, or when we're generous with our time and money, when we bite our tongues, and when we refuse the gossip, then we find evidence of the transforming power of the gospel, because the Holy Spirit is trying to produce this selfless love through you and in you. Alternatively, where that kind of love is not found for all the saints, then what you find is men and women denying the gospel and the Savior who bought them. That's tough, isn't it? Where we find Christians who say they're Christians, and sadly there's too many cases of this, where people aren't loving each other, or where they are gossiping and hating on each other and not treating each other in a selfless, self-controlled way, we find them giving life to their old natures. Well, that's where we land as our intro to the book. If you say you're a Christian, are you producing the love that the Spirit is trying to produce in you? And the beautiful thing is, you can't do it. Isn't that what we find in Galatians 5? We have the works of the flesh. That's you and me. We do that. But then he says the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't say the fruit of our good works. Because the only way the fruit of the Spirit is produced in you is what? By laying down your life. By dying to yourself and becoming a conduit for the work of God in you. So let's commit ourselves to that work, and then we'll come to the table. Father, every word that you gave your prophets and apostles to write down are true, and they're good, and they're for our benefit, even the ones that are hard and cut. And Lord, we just confess to you that, and you know this, we are just very much still a work in progress. And so we ask for your help, that we would daily just surrender ourselves to you. That we would commit to walking in your Spirit moment by moment. And every opportunity that we're given to stray from that, I pray that you would help us to be cognizant in that moment by the power of your Spirit, and to say no to those things. Father, I truly believe this church, I've just seen you transform us as we give our lives away and as we live out your love, a selfless and self-giving love. Would you just cause that to abound and expand and multiply? And that it would spill over into the lives of those people around us that don't know you, our family members, our coworkers, our neighbors, that they would see that we're being transformed they would see a difference and they would want to know what it is, and we would open our mouths and just joyfully and graciously tell them. And we look forward to these opportunities you're going to give us, because we've prayed for them just now. Amen.